scripture reading, Matthew 23, verses 13 to 36. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. Heavy text this morning, and maybe in some ways a great argument for topical preaching so that we could just choose something very light today. But in reality, what we do here at Holy Trinity is let God's Word speak to us. And so when we come on a heavy passage, we take it and try to deal with it seriously. So welcome again to Holy Trinity, especially all of you who are new this morning. We had a great service 2 weeks ago at Easter, and then also a great service last week where we saw a number of people baptized. And I've already heard this week of other people who would like to be baptized as well. So praise God for that. If you pay any attention to the news, you know that the news tends to give us words of disaster. Whether you read a written paper or scroll through the headlines online, Oftentimes what you see are words that proclaim that some disasters happened. Think even this week in Philadelphia. There was a great fire that consumed one building and a number of apartment buildings as well. Or think about what's happening in Ukraine right now, where armed guards or troops are coming into public buildings, occupying them, and then overtaking various sectors of the public sphere. Or some of you have been familiar with what has happened in South Korea recently with the capsized ferry and more than 300 people who have been lost, and some of them, many of them dead. I came across in the British paper, The Telegraph, online, some footage from that event in South Korea of the capsized ferry, and it was a father who had somehow recaptured the video from his son's mobile phone as his son was surveying the scene, not yet knowing if they were actually going down or not. You hear the confusion of some of the dozen or so of the 325 high school students that were on that boat. And they're asking questions like, where are the life jackets? These kind of plaintive questions. And then, does the captain really know what he's doing? Are we actually going down? You hear these questions. And it makes you almost want to be able to stand up and warn someone that great danger is ahead. And we're accustomed to desiring warning in disasters like these, tragedies like these, or like the great Chicago fire of 1871, if you could have been there and have stopped it somehow, or the sinking of the Titanic. But when it comes to the genre of warning literature in the Bible, many of us are a little bit thrown by it. We're a little put off by it, or a little surprised by the very strong words of Jesus warning people against spiritual danger. But the argument of the scriptures is that if there is physical danger in the world, there is also supernatural and spiritual danger in the world that requires warning. And the word that Jesus uses seven times here, that word woe, could literally be translated disaster. Disaster. It's a kind of lament, but also we'll see a kind of pronouncement of God's judgment upon the people. Take a look at the text. I just want to show you a couple of things about it before we dive into it deeply. This section actually began in chapter 23, verse 1, where Jesus starts talking to the crowds and to his disciples about the Pharisees. And he's warning them about the dangers of what you might call Pharisaical religion, which is only externally oriented and not internally geared. So Jesus starts warning his disciples about them, and then he turns directly to the Pharisees in verse 13 and starts to speak to them and warn them about the dangers of their own externally focused religion that really cares about what other people think rather than about internally focused religion. And he gives a series of seven warnings. You could group them if you wanted to into three groups of two. They're actually pairs, except for the last one, which is the conclusion. And here's the headers that I would put over them. The first two warnings in verses 12 to 15 are warnings about disastrous outcomes. That is, people that influence people spiritually in a very negative way. He warns them about that. So it's a warning about disastrous outcomes and then about disastrous practices. That's the next two woes. He speaks of their piety, the oaths that they use, the tithes that they use, and speaks against those two things. And then he gives a warning about what I'm calling disastrous deception. That is this intention to make everything on the outside seem clean and beautiful and pure, while inside there are dead bones and there's greed and all kinds of transgression and rebellion in their hearts. And then finally, a warning against what you could call disastrous malice, where he tells them they're actually going to kill some of the new prophets that are raised up after his day. So those four words, outcomes, practices, deception, and malice, are all disastrous in Jesus's mind. And I want to bring it to you because they're from God's word, so that you have a warning and I have a warning about our own spirituality, but also about the kind of leaders that we follow. Jesus is warning us to be very careful about the kinds of people that we follow. So will you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, these are strong warnings that we have heard read from Barb this morning. We ask that you'd let us hear your word and be warned. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to put up on a pedestal ourselves or even our leaders, Lord, those who have a kind of spiritual authority over us, Lord. We ask that you would help us instead to see who Jesus is and see him as the one who reigns over all, who is the one who is able to bring the renewing power of the Holy Spirit through your word in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first two woes have to do with these disastrous outcomes in the lives of the Pharisees. Look at them with me there in verses 12 to 15. Starting in verse 13, actually. But woe, that's the first use of this word. It's actually an interjection. The Greek word is ouai. So it's kind of a lament. You might hear people saying, woe, woe. They're crying out a lament. But here, and in the prophetic Old Testament texts, it's also a declaration of divine judgment that is coming for these religious leaders. We've already seen it in chapter 11, verse 21 and 18:7, this same word. And then he tells us who he's addressing. Two groups of people, but three titles. The scribes, the Pharisees, and hypocrites. The hypocrites is actually related to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes are people whose job it was to transcribe the scriptures for one generation to the next generation. And the Pharisees were a religious ruling class of people, the spiritual elites, who had all the right training and pronounced judgment on other people. These are the ones that when we meet them in chapter 3 of Matthew, John the Baptist greets them and calls them a brood of vipers. So John the Baptist and Jesus understand what their hearts are like and speak in a very shocking way. He calls them hypocrites because of the masks that they put on. The word for hypocrite literally means someone who puts on a mask in order to hide themselves behind it. So he's speaking out against this tendency that we all have to hide our weakness or our brokenness or actually our rebellion against God beneath a veneer of spirituality. And that's what he's ripping off of the Pharisees and warning them that great judgment is coming unless there's some kind of spiritual renewal from within. Here's the judgment in verse 13. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. My family and I stayed in a Chicago hotel recently. It was a little humorous to do so since we live in Chicago, but we had rented out our home and then were displaced for a couple of days because our guests were staying a few days later. And so we walk into this hotel with our bags and, you know, you go to the checkout counter, you go to check in, I should say, and they say, so welcome to Chicago. Where are you from? And you say, Hyde Park. And they say, oh, London. Wonderful. Welcome here. No, Hyde Park on the south side. And then they give you a really strange look. When we first were coming into the hotel with all of our bags, I was coming into one of those giant revolving doors that goes like this. And it was about half open. So 4 feet slot on this side and 4 feet slot on that side. And I started to go in. And right as I did, the door automatically moved. And I almost got literally crushed in between the door and the door frame itself. So I jumped back, you know. And then I was a little wary, like I didn't know if there was some porter or something with some electric device that was watching guests as they came in. So the second time that I went in, I kind of stepped first, and then the door moved, and then I went in. A third time, I just started using the manual doors over there so I wouldn't die, you know. But the idea of a hotel is they are intended to welcome you in and provide hospitality, not slam the door in your face. And the intention of spiritual leaders is to open up the doorway of the kingdom to you and welcome you in. And what the Pharisees are doing is taking people who want to know who God really is and slamming the door in their faces. And worse yet, they themselves are not entering in. If you take the opposite, or what's really underneath this, is this. God deeply wants people who are seeking him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, of course, Jesus, who has come in order to open up the doorway of the kingdom of heaven, has harsh words for people who would cause little children to stumble or teach false ways about how to get to heaven. This is a warning for the Pharisees of that day, but it's a warning for all of us, because your spiritual influence matters. You can move people toward the kingdom of heaven, or you and I can move people away from the kingdom of heaven. The outcome of our lives is critically important. That's the first woe, which is a warning of disastrous outcomes. And the second woe is very similar to it in verse 15. Not only were these Pharisees shutting the door to people who were seeking God, but they were also then deceiving them and further instructing them in the deception. So look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you will make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. I have an Australian friend who was an evangelist for a long time in Australia, and he has recently passed away. But he used to say, if somebody asks me to speak within 50 miles of my hometown, I automatically say no. If people ask me to speak within 50 miles or 100 miles of my hometown, I automatically say yes. I don't even need to pray about it. His idea is it's fun to jump on an airplane and travel somewhere else. When we read the words there where it says you travel across sea and land, we think, oh, in-flight movies and beverage service and tray tables. The idea here is not an idea of convenience or luxury. It's an idea of great difficulty. Travel in the first century was incredibly more difficult than it is today. You would experience seasickness, robbery, capsizing at sea in that day as well. So what was happening in the first century is these Pharisees were exerting maximal effort to find one person who would follow them, and then they were instilling in that individual all of their own hypocritical teachings and leading them astray. Traditions were handed down from generation to generation, which was not the life-giving gospel of Jesus. And that's who Jesus' warnings are for. I was part of a very awkward conversation on the bus this week, taking the bus into the city, and it was very crowded, and the driver kept saying, okay, everybody in the back, keep moving back. And it was one of those situations where you have absolutely no way of avoiding but being in the middle of two people talking, and they were talking about very intimate things as it related to the other individual's marriage as well as his religion. It was a woman that was not religious asking all kinds of questions to not a Christian person, but a very, very religious person about the way that they conduct their weddings. And there's something that had to do with mirrors and eternity and how after the bride and groom are married, they stand in between these two mirrors and you can sort of see for infinity in both directions, which is a sign that we will be married for infinity. It was kind of a bizarre tradition. If you read your Bible, there's nothing about mirrors with marriage or infinity even within it. What often happens in good churches even is that traditions are handed down that are extra biblical. And what the Pharisees tried to do was to keep from breaking the law by setting up a hedge around the law. So if the scripture said, don't do this thing, if it said, for instance, don't touch a corpse, they would walk 10 miles around the corpse to ensure that no one was ritually unclean. So Jesus is saying, when he says that they are making someone twice as much a child of hell as yourselves, he's saying your teaching has gone so deep that they're not just entering the kingdom, they're actually teaching other people about how to stray from the kingdom. Today people say things like, all roads lead to heaven, or all religions are the same. But I just ask you to test that against the Bible. All religions are the same. In a way, that's actually not respectful of religions, because the religions themselves don't teach the same doctrines or the same truths. Jesus here is very clear, as the Son of God, that he's speaking against certain ways of teaching which do not lead to heaven, which he says lead someone towards hell. So it's a warning for us. Be careful of your own spiritual influence, because you have a spiritual influence on those around you. had a friend and an acquaintance who, as he got older, told me a story about when he was in college, how he used to give bad directions to people in college. Someone would come up to him and they'd say, "Can you tell me how to get to such and such a place?" And he would say, "Oh yeah, sure, I can tell you how to get there. All you got to do is go straight ahead two blocks and then turn left and then on the, and then turn right and then it'll be on your left and you'll find it no problem." That's what these people were doing. That's kind of sick humor, isn't it? I hope none of you have ever done anything like that. But that's what they were doing. They were giving directions that deceived people in terms of the destination. And people were being led astray. And Jesus has very sharp words for those who do such things. The next two woes move from the fruit of their effort to their practices themselves. From the influence that they have on other people to the kinds of things that they were devoting themselves to. Two things, really, in verses 16 to 24. Oaths and tithes. Take a look at verse 16. "But woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple which made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, that's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift on the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So imagine some little catechol class, some Sunday school class, in which rabbinic teaching was being passed on that said something like this: "Children, if you swear by the temple, then you're not bound. It doesn't matter. It's not an oath you have to keep. But children, if you swear by the gold on the temple, that oath is binding to you. Or if you swear by the altar, you're not bound by it. But if you swear by the gift on the altar," what they had done is make all of these arcane, scrupulous divisions to the law that people couldn't keep. That's why in the previous section it says they became like burdens that are upon people's backs and they don't even lift their fingers to help the person. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, "Let's be simple. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." You don't have to have all these teachings about if you swear by this or swear by that. A friend who is actually one of our music ministers in another congregation, and we got to talking about driver's ed at one point, and he was on the East Coast, and he was telling me that the driving's worse on the East Coast, so he said, than in Chicago. And he said they taught him different defensive maneuvers, and he literally said, he was literally taught when it's appropriate to give someone, flip the bird at someone in his driver's ed class. He was taught how to curse the other guy in the other car. I'm not sure how useful that is. We don't do that here in Chicago, and I'm great, very thankful for it. The people here, the Pharisees, were actually teaching them how to swear. Swear in this way, not in that way. Jesus cuts through all of that confusion and just says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, and you'll be fine." There's another practice that he speaks against, which is their tithing, which he's not actually against their tithing. It's something else here, but let's look at it in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." This is part of their practice that was disastrous for them. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." These are all herbs or spices. "And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." It's a beautiful comparison because you have these three herbs, which are all very light. And then these three aspects of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he's comparing them to say, feel the weight of God's holiness when you come into his presence. He is a God of justice and a God of mercy and a God of faithfulness. So emulate that character of God. Tithing is a biblical practice. Tithing means one-tenth. It has to do with automatically giving everything that you have to God in every area and demonstrating it by giving him the first tenth of what you receive from him. So it's writing the first check to the temple, so to speak, in the Old Testament. You see it in Genesis 14, 17 to 20 with Abraham and Melchizedek. You see it in Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 14, Numbers 18. Tithing is good. It's not condemned here. But what's happening is these guys are tithing these tiny herbs. Picture you've all gone out after synagogue or after church to Pizzeria Due. And you sit down at the table and you pull out your pizza. And the first piece of pizza out of the 10 is put over here to bring to the pastors later on so they have something to eat. I'm just teasing. And then you take the oregano and the crushed red peppers. This is how they would do it. This is literally what they're doing. They would take 10 and they'd go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, put it on their pizza. 10, put it in a plastic bag over here. Again, 1, 2, 3. That's how scrupulous they were. And what Jesus is saying is, okay, that's fine. You should tithe. You should keep the law. But you're missing the mercy of being forgiving towards one another. You're missing what's called the lifestyle of justice and kindness, basic kindness towards other people. He calls them blind guides, and then he says, you're straining out a gnat. And this is a very humorous picture. Picture it for a moment. You're straining out a gnat, and yet you're swallowing a camel. It's actually a play on words, because the Aramaic word for gnat and the Aramaic word for camel were very simple or very similar. In fact, if you transpose two of the letters, they use the same three letters. If you transpose them one word, it becomes the other word. In ancient times, hosts used to use a cloth strain with wine in order to strain out the gnats. So you can imagine an open vat of wine and then gnats coming around it. Before they would pour it, they would put cloth over the entrance of it. And so when they poured the wine, it would be pure. You're drinking your lemonade and there's a little, oh my goodness, something. Whenever we said this in my family, Dad, something's in, don't tell anyone because everyone will want some. But you pull out this little gnat and then there's still this drowning camel in your beverage and you swallow it whole. It's, our minds can't even picture it. It's meant to be total hyperbole and total irony. But what he's saying is, don't miss the camel of justice and mercy and faithfulness for the little gnat of tithing your herbs. He's not against tithing, but he is speaking against the weightier issues of mercy and justice and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 speaks of God and says, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And the prophets throughout the Old Testament are constantly speaking to the people and saying, you're overlooking the weightier things of the law. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy, to love forgiveness, and to walk humbly with your God. So there's warnings about their outcomes, warnings about their disastrous practices, and then some more humor and some more images as he warns them about their disastrous deception or the facades that they put on. The influence of spiritual leaders is powerful, and Jesus goes beneath it to say it's very important to test your spiritual leaders in order to see what their hearts really are. So the influence was dangerous of these Pharisees. The practice was dangerous since it missed weightier matters. And then the third group of woes has to do with these false facades. Look at verse 25. This is woe number 5, and then we'll come to 6. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He repeats that phrase again. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. It's interesting. He changes his pronouns there. He speaks to them. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and plate, and then switches to speak in a sense of the Pharisees, saying they are full. The cups or the Pharisees are full of greed and indulgence inside. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may be clean. I don't know if you've ever sat down at a restaurant and everybody looks at their plate and their silverware, and then someone passes their fork around and everyone, what is that? And there's a green bean on it, right? Or something. Or in the bottom of a bowl, someone does the dishes, there's little flecks. The imagery here is, it's fine. Let's just watch the outside of the bowl. And if last night's stew is growing a mushroom inside of it, that's fine. It's still clean. Jesus is using this hyperbole to say, no, what's more important than the external appearance that the Pharisees or religious leaders have is the internal heart and the condition of all of our souls, which no one actually can wash themselves. It's pointing in a way to the end of the gospel message itself, to the necessity of someone to cleanse us from our sins, to wash us clean. We sang just a little while ago about this beautiful, scandalous night, how it's possible to go up to the mountain of mercy and to kneel down at this crimson perpetual tide, to be thirsty no more and go under and be purified. That's the imagery throughout Scripture, is that you need to be washed, not merely on the external, but on the internal as well, and that only God can do that. The Bible doesn't pretend that people are perfect. Who's the greatest king that has ever lived in Israel? King David had to write after his sin with Bathsheba, "Wash me thoroughly." This is Psalm 51. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And that's what the gospel calls all of us to look inside and not look at the other person and say, "Look how corrupt they are," but to look inside and say, no. Within, there is greed, there is indulgence. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Have you ever felt that way? It's like you can't avoid your sin. It's how it was for David. He says, my sin is ever before me. I can't get away from the things that I've done wrong. They replay in my mind. They flash back for me. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There's a deep longing within every human being to be washed clean, to be made white, to have the shame taken away and removed. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. And then that song that some of you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the judgment that Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees, saying, you clean the outside, which is fine and good, but you need to be cleansed within, something internal. We call it regeneration or spiritual rebirth has to happen. So that Jesus, when he looks at one of the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. And so I say to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. Someone asked George Whitefield, why do you always preach that you must be born again? And George Whitefield said, because you must be born again. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You must be born again. It can't happen from the outside in. It has to happen from the inside out through a spiritual cleansing and regeneration. And then again on this outward righteousness, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so also you outwardly appear righteous to others, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In ancient Judaism, you would become unclean by touching a corpse. And in fact, if there was a dead person in a tent and you went into the tent, you would be unclean. And the rabbis take it even farther. If your shadow passes over a corpse, then you're unclean as well. So what they used to do around Passover in the month of Adar is they would paint tombs white, so that if you're a pilgrim who's coming into the city, you would see the tombs and you would go around them so that you do not become unclean. And Jesus is saying, what sense does it make to do calligraphy on the tombs if within yourself you're full of deadness, dead bones? He's again saying, new life is required, that you enter the world with a spiritual deadness that is passed on to you, and only God, through the good news of the gospel, through the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, can make you alive, which is what the Pharisees needed. New life is what is needed. And then he warns against not just their outcomes and their practices and their deception, but against what you might call their disastrous malice, the malice that they will have against the prophets. Verse 29, this is the seventh and final woe, and it's the conclusion. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. The idea is that these scribes and Pharisees had known about the murder of the prophets in the Old Testament, which were well known to them, and that they had built memorials to the prophets themselves. And yet what Jesus is saying to them is, you are the sons of your fathers, for you yourselves will kill me. You yourselves will become the murderers who murder me. Verse 31, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. It's the imagery of a cup of wrath or even a cup of blood that's not quite full. And he's saying, fill up the judgment that is upon you, which is to come. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Peter, who was crucified upside down, but Jesus himself, who was crucified by the Romans through the influence of the scribes and the Pharisees. And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. The book of Acts records the great dispersing of God's people through persecution. Paul himself knocking on doors in order to bring persecution to those who are followers of Jesus. Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr in the early chapters of Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Most scholars believe that that's a reference to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which in the Hebrew Bible is the last book of their canon. So he's saying, from the first murder of Abel all the way to the last murder of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, that guilt is upon you, he's saying to the Pharisees, unless you repent, unless you humble yourselves. It's the equivalent of murdering, it says there, murdering between the sanctuary and the altar. It's the equivalent of someone walking into a church service with a rifle or a hidden weapon and bringing death and destruction. Jesus is saying, you're part of the descendants who did that to my prophets who came into the world before me. So the final woe has to do with this misinformed view that this specific group of religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, that they actually would participate in the murder of the prophets. There's great danger for all of us in thinking that we are more righteous or less guilty than we think. God is concerned with people entering the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus uses these words so strongly. And he's concerned about the weighty matters of the law. He's concerned about obedience that begins within, that transforms a heart, that moves from judgment towards mercy. And God is concerned, so concerned about our rebellion, that he himself is willing to be slaughtered unjustly so that we might be spared. In the next section, we'll hear Jesus cry out for the city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. God cares very deeply about people entering into the kingdom, about people in Jerusalem in that day, and about people in the city of Chicago in this day. And he sent his son into the world to put an end to this kind of teaching that leads people astray. And he gave his son so that we might be corrected from our hypocritical oaths, the minutia that we are so concerned about, rather than the weighty things of the law. And in his son, in the person of his son, he was slaughtered that we might be spared. Think of it this way. In Christ alone, your hope is found. Only Christ can change the influence of your life for spiritual good. Only Christ can help you fulfill the weighty matters of the law. Only Christ can renew your inner hypocrisy and greed. And only Christ was slaughtered in your place so that you might not have to pay the penalty of your transgression and rebellion and sin. Only Christ. So in Christ alone, my hope is found. Because no power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck you or me from his hand once we have gone under the fountain of mercy. We are grasped by God himself and held forever in his hand. So until he returns or calls me home, that's where I will stand. That's where Holy Trinity will stand, in the name of Christ and in his power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for a son who is willing to undergo suffering and death. These are very harsh words that Jesus gives to these Pharisees. But as we listen to him, Lord, may we not miss the beauty of the gospel and the sweetness of someone who has come to bring renewing power for us, to send us out into the world as disciples and as your witnesses, to work in the business sphere, the medical sphere, and education, bringing glory to Christ because of what he has done for us. We praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.